view Bible authority is different, and that's, we agreed to part on those terms. It was not a, you know, I still love those people and still studying with some of those people, and that's fine. But so if you have questions, here's what I want to offer you as far as that's concerned. I don't know, Matt, could they see, can they see that phone number on the paper there?
They might not be able to read it, but it's on the camera.
Okay, so they can maybe scroll. I need to make it bigger. The phone number here at the radio station is 812-365-9864. You can call in here. That's on that paper. I don't know if you, I'm going to make a board. Bill Buchanan, one of the elders at Glen, has encouraged me to do that. I was going to do it and got distracted and didn't. So it'd be up in front of you all the time. My phone number is 812-620-4034. If you have questions about or concerns about studies, call me. I don't know where you will be from. If you're from around French Lick area or that area, call me and I will get you in contact with somebody in that area. If you're in Orleans area, call me and I'll get you in contact with somebody in that area. If you're from Salem, call Jeff and I can give you his number. If you're from Corydon and Salisbury, that area, I can get you Mike Bozeman and Kelly Cook's number over there. I've got contacts. And out, if you're out of the state, we probably I can hook you up with somebody. So my point is this: the opportunities for studying are still here. I just don't have a building to put you in yet. We're working on that. So I want to say thanks for all the support and all the things people have done to help with that work at Albethel. We had a singing probably 6 months into that work, and we had 141 people show up in that little building and support that work and blew the roof off of that place, and it was great. So and 9-8-10, we had people from 10 different congregations show up from all over the place.
Even, yeah,
from different states. And so that was great, and support, and so that's all been really good. So I want to welcome everyone to the show, and welcome you to make phone calls. Call the, if you disagree with something we're saying. Call and say so. If you agree, you can call. You can get on Facebook Live and make comments on there. Matt has a computer in front of him. You can probably see your comments. You can go to letthebiblespeak.faith. It's a website that Theron has set up and uploads all of our shows. You can listen to those and even make comments on there. Or you can call the station or the phone number. My phone number again is 812-620-4034. So anyway, with all that being said, we'll get to the topic of the show, and I have to give a little bit of background.
Set it up a little bit, I guess.
So, Jeff, before we start, though, I want you to introduce yourself and tell us about you and what you've been doing, where you're from, you know, all that sort of thing.
I am Jeff Farmer. I live in Salem. Our home congregation is the Westside Church of Christ there in Salem, but as Scott said, I preach at three different little congregations, different areas, three out of the 4 months of the year, or weeks of the month, so we're not there a whole lot. We're there on Wednesday nights and the first Sunday of the month, but the other three Sundays were gone.
Now, one of those places we share, because I preached a little bit at Mount Tabor. Yes. You preach at Mount Tabor and Ramsey.
One of those, I go to, on the second Sunday of the month, I go to Mount Tabor and Ramsey, mm-hmm. Indiana, down by New Salisbury in that area. Then the third Sunday of the month, I actually go up north to where my mom and dad are in Cambridge City, which mm-hmm. is, we go up there, we spend the weekend because it's a 3-hour drive, and we spend the weekend with my parents. So I'm really out of town that weekend. But then on the fourth weekend, we go to French Lick, a little congregation outside of there called South Liberty.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little closer to home, but still
not home.
Still not home. Mm-hmm. So we're around the area a little bit. Yeah. But
all right, well, here's where the topic of the show came from. Evan Casey called me. He was a preacher for many years. You know him
at
well.
Westside, yeah.
He's from Salem. And he called me and asked me to go to a Bible study. I won't get into all the details. He said, Scott, can you come to Bible study tonight at 8 o'clock? I said, well, okay. So I went. And this is the question. When we started, there was some denominational guys wanted to study about some things, and we just kind of agreed to study for about an hour or so. We actually ended up going about an hour and 10 minutes, but with Evan's health and whatnot, we didn't want to go too long,
yeah.
Get too emotional and get tired, because I get emotional when I get tired too. So, but we kind of set the groundwork for the Bible study, and one of the things we said is that the Bible is the final word. We've talked about Bible authority a lot. In fact, I brought my book on. This book is called Mind Your King. This is not new to the show. If you don't have a copy of this book, even though we talk about Bible authority, get a copy of this book by Doy Moyer. It's called Mind Your King. Talks a lot about Bible authority. I highly recommend you get it. And Doy just says things in simple ways to help us understand what that means. But so we agreed that the Bible was the final word, which we would all say.
Yeah.
But what Sid Latham taught me 2 years ago was, he said, well, Scott, everybody's for authority until they're not. Which has, as you study with people, you kind of find out, you know, they'll say, yeah, we speak where the Bible speak, and we're silent where the Bible's silent. Until. And they don't have a problem doing what the Bible says, but they do have a problem with not overstepping and doing more than what the Bible says, which I don't have time to go into all that, but that's the issue here. And the other thing I said is, before we started saying, I said we can't use one verse to nuke another verse, which John Bingham talks about that a lot, talks about Bible balance, and you talked on the way in this morning, if there's a contradiction, if there appears to be if there's an apparent contradiction, we got to make it make sense, and we can't use one verse to nuke another verse. So, well, that verse doesn't say what it says because this verse says what it. We got to make them. We got to bring them together.
Well, one thing that John Gentry always used to say was, "I can be wrong, and you can be wrong, but the Bible's never wrong."
Yeah.
So we have to meet the word. Yeah. Where
well,
it is, so.
And what we've said on here a lot is we can all be wrong, but we can't all be right.
Yeah.
If the Bible is what it says. So that's kind of where we started the study. And in introducing the study, we went through some definitions of some words, and the gentleman asked a question before we started. Can an unsaved person receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I knew where he was going, but I waited for him to go there. We didn't, you know, we've got to get into the motive of asking the question. But first, I want to talk about the question. It's not a bad question if asked for the right reason.
Yeah.
Do unsaved people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to go through a few verses that clearly explain that. And I'll go through a little bit more of the Holy Spirit and why, what the image looks like in the Old Testament, what it looks like in the New Testament as far as the temple is concerned. And then we'll get into the motive of the question, which I know you went to. I know you knew when I said that you knew to go to Acts 10 to discuss.
I knew where he was headed. Yeah.
So that's where we'll end up, is Acts chapter 10, because that's where he went to try to answer the question. So the first question is, what does the Bible say about who receives the Holy Spirit? So I'm just going to start in Acts chapter 5. Is that okay if you?
That's fine with me.
And read what the, and it's just short statements that are made here to help us see who receives the Holy Spirit. And then we'll get into why, and then we'll get into the motive of the question. In Acts 5, verse 32, but I tell you what, Jeff, would you just go ahead and read 30 through 32, just to kind of get some context?
Okay. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Okay. Now, just taking what the Bible says, according to that verse, who receives the Holy Spirit?
Those who obey him.
Those who obey. We could stop right there, I think, because that answers the question, doesn't it?
Partially, I think. Yeah,
yeah. Partially. I mean, that's who answered that. Okay.
It says.
So let's go to Galatians 3 and look at this one, and then we'll kind of talk about what these say. Galatians 3. Now, we'll talk a little bit, too, about how God used the Holy Spirit to show people his approval and that sort of thing, too. But as far as how we receive it, it's not overly complicated. Galatians 3, we'll go 13. I'll read 13 and 14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now that, so according to that verse, how do we receive the Spirit?
Through the faith we have.
Through the faith we have, which leads us to the obedience we have. So then that's when we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not, you know, I don't think it's something that we need to, you know, sit down and pray that God send us. I don't think we see anything of like that in the text that we're going to read. So we can see, but we need to get into, and we're going to read a couple more verses, then we need to get into why this is possible, even that this can occur. I don't know if you've studied like this. That's not even a theory. This structure of replacement, what Christians have replaced of the symbols in the Old Testament. When you look at the Bible calls us priests. The Romans 1 calls us living sacrifices. Ephesians several times in other places calls us the temple of God.
Yeah.
We are sons and heirs according to the promise. We've replaced all those old temples.
Yes.
And that's fulfilled in the church and in Christians. And so that's what we're going to get into a little bit. So that idea in Ephesians 1, I'm going to go over there. I'm trying to go in order to make it easy. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. What version you have?
I've got the New King James
version. New King James, so they may sound...
might be a little bit different, but
yeah,
not a lot.
If you've got a different version, it should still read primarily the same. It's not, but I just want to let you know. If you've got, please pick up your Bibles and read with us.
Yeah.
I mean, please do that. So in verse 13 of Ephesians 1 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth..." By the way, this also debunks Calvinism a little bit here. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Ephesians 1 talks about predestination two times, and this kind of defines who are predestined. It's the ones you hear and believe. But when we hear and believe, we're then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which kind of goes along with faith and obedience.
Yeah.
That same idea. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? We have faith, we obey, and we believe and we obey. And when we do those things, God fills us with the Holy Spirit. You have anything else you want to say about those things?
Well, we acquire that faith by hearing the gospel and believing that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did for us. And, and our love for him and what he did is going to...
Yeah.
Going to motivate us to obey him, going to follow him and not ourselves.
It's not complicated. Christianity is not rocket science. It's pretty simple, and everything looks really easy, like most things, till you throw people in, and then we kind of mix things up. So that's kind of where we are on that. And so, by the way, there's something really special about Jeff I wanted to share about, you know, in our history of life together. I was in his basement helping him move one time. And I cautioned the guys in his basement because the ceiling wasn't all that high.
And I'm not, I
just cautioned them, you know, watch your head, you know, because it could be dangerous down here. And Jeff says, in his most loving Christian-like manner, "Well, we're not all freaks of nature like you." And so he was the first one, I think, in my life to call me a freak of nature. And then other people have done that since. In that basement frequently.
Unfortunately, I must have influence because other people do the same
thing. Yeah, they copied you. That's cool. And also, Kim Smith, one of my helpers in my classroom, wonderful lady, good Christian heart. I love talking to her. Asked me this week, and she said, "Come ask you a question." She goes, "Do you sit people on your left when you do the show?" I said, "We just kind of sit down and we don't really, you know, Matt doesn't make us sit here, you know, we have no production. We just sit down." And she goes, "Well, you can't see them." It bothers her that I put people, I was sitting to your right because I can't see out of my left eye.
Your freaky left eye.
So today, I shifted for Miss Kim, okay? If she watches, sometimes she'll turn it on, and she's heard my voice so much during the week, she'll shut it back off. She can't stand to hear my voice anymore, which I think she's joking about, but I'm not sure. So those are some things I wanted to kind of throw out there to kind of, you know, add humor to the situation. So anyway, we see in Acts and Galatians and Ephesians that we believe, we obey, we have faith, and we'll receive the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, then you get into, and I want to do a little bit of background here for people. I did a show one time, that's what these notes are, about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what it looks like in the New Testament and that relationship. Talked a lot about those replacement things before. But in John 7, this is kind of interesting. Then we got to go to a statement that John made. The Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting, because this statement and the statement he makes in John 6 and 17, I've got the right verse, which I think that I do. Let me read it here. Let's see. No, hang on a minute. Can't believe I forgot that verse. John 16 and verse 7. I had the numbers reversed in my head. John 16 and 7. This is where Jesus says, he's talking about the Spirit coming. In verse 7, he says, he's talking to his apostles, and he says, this helper is going to come, and he's going to lead you into all truth. We're not going to talk to you about what all means and all. We've done that. Verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I did not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So those two statements go hand in hand. Why hadn't the Spirit come yet? What was it waiting for? What was going on that had to be fixed or corrected, whatever it was? Then if you go back to the Old Testament, which we talked about earlier, even in Malachi chapter 3, they're waiting on the Spirit to fill the temple. If you go back to some of these verses, like I've got them here on my computer, but if I get my computer to come back on, I don't want to get into a whole lot. We've done this show before, but if you go back and study Isaiah like 63, Nehemiah 9, Ezekiel 13, it talks about the presence of God and His Spirit being in the temple. When they built the temple, the smoke filled the temple, the priests couldn't go in because God's presence was there. When you go back to Malachi 3, I think it's 3:10, if I remember. I think I've got it on my notes here somewhere. I'll find it in a second. They're still waiting on the Spirit to fill the temple. So why hasn't He come? What's going on? Well, why did they lose the land? Do you know why God's people lost the land?
Because they didn't follow what He told them to do.
They didn't follow what He told them to do. Do you know why God's Spirit left the temple?
Because He wanted to do the things He wanted them to do with it.
If you go back, and we don't, again, we may have time to go back. We've looked at it before. It's Malachi 3:1, where it talks about, I've got it here, I just found it. And in Ezekiel 10, and there are several places that talks about the Spirit departing the temple. And this, when the Spirit departed the temple, is right after that when they lost the land, because they broke their relationship with God. Okay, now, which that leads us now to, why did Jesus say what He said in John 6 and 7? What relationship was broken?
Yeah, there were sin involved in there.
Yeah, and so in order for the Spirit to come, what had to be dealt with?
The sin problem had to be solved.
And who's the only one who can deal with the sin problem?
Christ.
I knew you could keep up.
I'm following along.
This is not difficult if we look at all of what this means. Jesus had to go and deal with the sin problem for this Spirit to be able to give unto those who believe and have faith and who obey. Without the sin problem being corrected, there was no relationship to share. Because God can't be in the presence of sin. We all know these things. As Christians, we'll all accept that. So what is it about us then that makes it possible for the Spirit to come to us?
We have to have the remission of sins.
Absolutely. Which has to be done through Jesus, through the cross. All that's pretty simple. So then we get into this shadow thing being replaced. If we are going to be what God wants us to be, we have to have the Spirit, which comes to us when we believe. When we believe, we also become the temple. Now that's really cool, because when you go back and study the Old Testament, the Spirit, to show the proper relationship with God, the temple was filled with the Spirit. Well, Ephesians calls us, there are a lot of places it calls us a temple. Let me look at my notes here again. Again, there's so much to look at. I wish we had time to go. It's a totally cool study, and I hope people. And if you want my notes, call me, ask me, email me. I'll send you my notes on this. Ephesians. Let's just go over to the book of Ephesians real quick and look at this. And again, just clarifying the question: can unsaved people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer is no. Now, not that God doesn't want those people, not that they can't pick up the word and understand it. I'm not saying that at all. We're just reading the Bible and seeing what the Bible says about this. Over in Ephesians 2, 19 through 23, you want to read 19 to 23? Go ahead and do that.
Ephesians 2?
Mm-hmm.
Might not go to 23. It was 22.
22, sorry. I've misprint on, yeah, it's okay. 22.
Yeah, let me make sure I was in the right spot.
Let me fix it now. I'll go ahead and start, and I'll fix this. Thank you.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and in the Spirit.
Now, in this context, in chapter 2, he's talking about a church. Not talking about individuals, and that's about individuals going together to be this building. I don't have time. We may not have time to go back and look at what he talks about. He's addressing a church in chapter 2. That's how we know that. Now, over in, let's see here. Do I have it? 1 Peter chapter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 just to look at this. And verse 14. It says, it's in 13, we'll start in 13. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as a supreme or the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Let us as people of who are free, not using our freedom as a cover up for evil, but serving, living servant. I have the wrong verse. That's supposed to be 4, not 14. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built together as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there we see Christians as the temple and the priests making sacrifices. So the reason I want to go through all this is to answer the question of who receives the Holy Spirit, and how do we do that? We as the fulfillment of what the shadow of, you mentioned in the Old Testament, is when we become the temple of God, when we obey and have faith and believe, God still fills the temple with his presence. That's how it happens, and that's who receives it. So that brings up the question, what was the motive of asking the question, who can unsaved people receive the Holy Spirit? So what do you think the motive was in asking that question? After you went and studied Acts chapter 10 yourself, what do you think the motive was? Now, again, it's a good question. Ask for the right reason. And knowing what we've just studied, and we can't let one verse nuke another verse.
Well, we know that Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were present there in Acts 10 received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized.
Correct.
So they're...
Go ahead.
So I think their theory is, well, these people must have been saved before they were baptized because they received the Holy Spirit.
Very good. So, let me ask you this, because this is also a question. But was Paul saved on the road to Damascus?
No, not in my opinion, no.
He was not. And we know that from what he said in Acts 9, over and also in Acts 22. So we have to take, and I've got all those notes in here. What do you know what Acts 22:16 says? I know you probably do.
Arise to be baptized for the washing away of your sins, basically.
Yeah. So why do you arise and be baptized, washing away your sins? So in that context, what's the point of baptism?
To wash away sins.
Now, we've already talked about, in the context of our conversation, why couldn't the Spirit come when the people wanted it to initially?
Because there was sin there.
There was a sin problem that only who could take care of?
Christ.
Okay, Christ is taking care of the situation. So now we can be filled with the Holy Spirit when the sin problem is taken care of. And so, folks, this all fits. This is not complicated, I don't think. I've been accused of being simple-minded. Which is not necessarily an insult, but it could be if I took it the wrong way.
I don't think God's going to make it so complicated that we can't understand how he wants to be reconciled.
And see, that's really important, what you just said. I don't think God's going to overcomplicate it either. So we need to go look at Acts chapter 10 in context and see what was going on there, and understand why the Spirit was given. And we go back and look at Acts 2. When Peter was, before he started speaking, this really amazing thing happened, and that these people were given the ability, these flames and all this cool stuff happened, and we can go and look at it. But there were 14 nations there that heard these people speaking in their own native language. What was the point of miracles at all in the New Testament? What was their point?
Well, to show that those who were saying they were from God were from God,
yeah.
For one thing. I think in Acts 2, obviously, had a practical purpose as well. Mm-hmm. Those people who didn't understand Arabic or whatever they spoke could speak it and hear the gospel in their own language. So,
which, like, you know, generally speaking, it was to prove that what people were saying was from God. And in that situation, again, had practical purpose because there were people there from everywhere needed to hear the truth. And they heard it.
So, one, they could hear the truth, but number two, they were amazed and they were able to hear the truth. So.
And so they were convinced they better listen.
Yeah.
So, and as we see miracles performed by Jesus and other people, as he gave those gifts to people, and as his apostles performed those things and give those gifts to people, those things ended. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13, those areas in the Bible that tells us those gifts were going to go away, and they have gone away. So what happened in Acts 10? I mean, let's go. Do you want to go look at Acts 10? You may have some key verses. I've got some key verses to talk about the context of what's going on there, to help people understand why the Spirit came to these people and what it did for those people that were there. And were they saved? I guess that's the question, is were the people in Acts 10 saved when the Spirit fell on them? And like you said, it points out clearly they were baptized afterwards. So if they were saved there, why were they baptized? Then as the verses we're going to look at talk about baptism, why were they, if they were saved, why were they baptized? Those are questions we also have to ask. So I know you've got some notes on Acts chapter 10.
Well, I just start, I mean, first, you know, three quarters of the Acts chapter 10 is where, you know, Cornelius is described, and he goes and has Peter come to him, and, you know, Peter's vision and all that kind of stuff.
Well, what was the vision? Because that's something I think we need to, in the context of the chapter. What was the vision?
Well, it's in the first part of the chapter there.
Mm-hmm. First, starting verse 9.
Verse 9, he sees a vision of a sheet coming down from four corners and has all kinds of four-footed beasts and wild creatures and all this kind of thing. And he's told to rise and eat. But he says, I can't do that, Lord. You know, being a Jew, he had, you know, there's certain animals were unclean to him. He wasn't going to. Violate that. So it went back up, and then it came back down. He said, told the same thing, you know, rise and eat. He said, "No, I'm not going to do it." But then he said, "But then he's told that, you know, what God has cleansed, you must not call common." So.
Yeah. So he was hungry. God said, "Eat." He said, "No." God said, "Yes," three times. What was the point? That which is, I've made whatever was unclean clean.
Like when I say clean is clean.
You can eat it. So it, yeah. Oh, is it time?
Okay. Yes, okay. Scott Mitchell, Glad to Bible Speak. WBRL 89.9 FM, broadcasting from beautiful Marengo, Indiana.
That was our production director, Matt Durbin, with his fine statement about beautiful Marengo, Indiana.
Our halfway through statement.
We're halfway through. Isn't that scary how fast it goes? People can't believe it. When I first started, I know you know Karen Galloway.
Yeah.
And they usually listen. They may be on Facebook Live this morning. I haven't asked for a list. She was concerned about an hour being too long, and I was too a little bit until I started this, and it's nowhere near enough usually. So we know that the vision at the beginning of this chapter was to show that what had not been accepted before is accepted now. In the context of what was being taught, Peter's being taught, look, this used to be unclean, it's not unclean anymore. So we need to remember that as we go through this chapter. Keep going, brother.
That's Peter being shown that personally.
Personally.
So,
Now, getting granted, the first part of the chapter, Cornelius has had his vision.
Yeah.
Hey, there's this dude, and he's going to come. So, and if I had a narrator, in the meantime, while that's going on, Peter's having his vision. So then
Cornelius sends some of his men to get Peter. Mm-hmm. And Peter brings, comes with him because he's told there's people at the gate waiting for him to come with him, so go with him. So he goes to Cornelius' house, and that in itself was a milestone because Jews didn't go to Gentiles' houses.
No, they did not, and he tells him that.
And they told him that himself. Me being a Jew, it's kind of paraphrasing, obviously. It's kind of uncomfortable way to be here.
In verse 28, I think, is key to this. Because Peter says, and he said to them, you know yourselves how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That's very key.
So we know that Peter got the point of that vision he had.
For the time being. Later he gets in trouble again, but we'll get there. But that's a discussion for another day.
He has a ball backslide on some points, but don't we all?
Indeed.
So he does, he comes and he's not alone, he brings some other Jewish people with him. So
what does Peter tell him, according to verse 34 and 35?
That God knows, doesn't show any partiality anymore, that in every nation who fears him and does good works, then he's accepted by him. So
he preaches him Jesus.
Preaches the gospel to him, basically.
The
good news of the gospel.
And then what happens?
But while he's still speaking, and he didn't quite get done yet, that's when the Holy Spirit fills all who heard the word.
Verse 44, if you've got your Bibles.
And those of the circumcision, or those who were the Jewish Christians that were with Peter, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given or poured out on the Gentiles. So there's a reason for that.
Yep. And they were amazed.
But
notice it says, all the believers from among the circumcised. Oh, wait a minute. What are uncircumcised people to a circumcised person? Unclean, correct?
Yes.
So in the context of the chapter, what are we talking about here? So
the clean people and the unclean people.
Yeah. Exactly. So he said, and believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were considered to be unclean. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, why are you talking to me? She said, Jesus, well, I'm a Samaritan, why would you talk to me? All these things we know about how Jews felt about Gentiles, they were unclean. So you go back to the beginning of the chapter. What was the point of the vision? Was it really the food?
It wasn't being hungry. It wasn't the animals on that sheep.
It wasn't really the point.
He's talking about people.
Yes. So now brings us to, now we've got to keep it in context. If I pull this out, if I just pull out verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Boom, I didn't read any of the rest of the chapter. I can make this mean pretty much whatever I want it to mean. And that's the problem with Bible balance. Not nuking one verse with another verse and maintaining Bible authority and all those things. Speaking of Bible authority, how much of Scripture is inspired?
All
of it. And when the Holy Spirit came, He was going to lead us into all truth. And how much of the truth is that?
It's all of it.
All of it. And so we have to read everything the Bible says about a subject. Okay, and that we all, I know you know this, just reminding people that's what we've got to do in order to come to an understanding on these things. And so now what happens?
Well, they heard them speak in tongues, magnifying God, praising God, basically. Mm-hmm. And then Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So.
Ooh.
Why was that necessary, I wonder?
Why was that necessary? Why would Peter even say that if they're already saved?
I don't know. Why is that?
I don't know. we've got to keep these things. I don't want to belittle this discussion. I mean, it's an important discussion to have. If we ask, if we're really asking for the right reason, can unsaved people receive the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, the Bible teaches that it's saved people that receive, that are filled with the Spirit. And I'm not saying God doesn't want people. I'm not saying the Word doesn't speak to people. I'm not saying that. But that's a discussion for another day, really. But, and then what happened after he said, why should we withhold water? What happened then?
He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord.
Okay.
So apparently they needed to be baptized.
But why?
It was discussed earlier to deal with that sin problem.
And so, here's my question. The motive behind the question was to try to prove that baptism's not essential for salvation. Now, folks, I'm gonna make this statement again. This is from a Calvinistic background. Here's the problem, and it's very, is the word pervasive? It is out there in the religious world to the point where people don't even recognize, they just assume it's correct from the Bible when it is not. Here's where this comes from. This idea of work and faith, and can work save us? And then we really need to do a show, but we haven't done it yet, about the difference between works what the Bible talks about works being good works and the works we're not supposed to be doing, which we need to go over in chapter, we can go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at that. What this is nothing but pure Calvinism. Here it is. And we did five shows on Calvinism before. The first tenet of Calvinism is that we're totally depraved, that we inherit sin, and that we cannot do anything of ourselves to be saved. Which, interestingly enough, during that study, that a gentleman said, we can do nothing to be saved, and we can't do anything to be unsaved. That's pure Calvinism. Yeah. Okay, so since we cannot do any, this is total hogwash. Since we can't do anything to be saved for ourselves, God has to inject us with a dose of faith. We can't resist it. Irresistible. That's it. I can't resist. I had it. I just so you can get this irresistible grace that we cannot refuse. Okay. So we can't do anything for ourselves. So God gives us this dose of faith, and then since God does it, the basic premise is since God gives us this faith, we can't possibly refuse it. So we're saved whether we want to be or not. Okay, unconditional acceptance there. We can't do anything about that. And then once we're saved, we can't fall from that position because God did it. And since God had to do it all, we have no power to be unsaved. So that there are five tenets of that Calvinism that goes into all this, and that's where this is coming from. If you want to debunk the original sin thing, go to Ezekiel 18, read Ezekiel 18, it'll take care of it for you. The soul that sinneth it shall die. That's a key statement. So let's go look at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick and just look at what it says here about this, because this is something that they wanted to go do as well. Maybe this will take care of that discussion. And the confusion comes in verses 8 through 10. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we may walk in them. So we've got this apparent contradiction about works. We aren't saved by works, but we are saved by works.
Sounds like Paul's contradicting himself right there in two verses.
But you have, again, keep it in context. There's a difference between the works in verse 8 and the good works in verse 10. And in order to understand the works in verse 8, you jump over to chapter verse 11 and start reading. And it explains what those works are. I don't want to read all of that because we can read this whole section. Let's go ahead and say in verse 8, so therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcised, that's the first hand of what we're talking about, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, I normally don't like to read a lot of, I think it gets boring for people just to listen, but it's important that we understand. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down, now listen, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came to peace. He came to preach peace to you who were far off, and peace those to those who were near. Those are Jews and Gentiles. For from him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And we can stop there. We can, in the context, we can see he's talking about Old Testament law and the works of the Old Testament, which is Dan Langford talks about overreaction. And I heard him define balance one time. He says balance is the thing you see as the pendulum swings past it.
Yeah.
Okay? What Calvinism did was an overreaction to what the Catholic Church did when it came to works of the flesh.
Yeah.
And so it was an overreaction. They swung the pendulum so far right. We've talked about this before, or left, whichever way it was before. It swung so far the other direction from having everything to do with what we did to having nothing to do with what we do, when it's somewhere in the middle is where it belongs. And so Calvinism is overreaction to another false teaching. And now it's become so pervasive that people don't even know that it is Calvinism. They just assume it's biblical. And that's the problem we have with this question. And again, that's a lot to get to the point. Why ask the question? Well, the question was to prove that baptism is unessential for salvation, which you can't do by going to this verse.
Yeah.
You just can't do it. Don Sigg did a show with me a few months ago talking about all of the examples of conversion in the New Testament. We put a little chart up. I think somebody posted it to Facebook.
Yeah.
The commonality in every one of those was every time, no matter who sent the messenger, no matter whether there was a Holy Spirit involved or an angel came and spoke to somebody and sent them, somebody always went and taught a person that was baptized in order to receive remission of their sins. There is no way around this, folks. Now, I know that upsets people. I know people don't like that. For whatever reason, I don't understand why they don't like it. But we had a discussion in the lunchroom the other day about this, and I don't know how it came up. We talked about me not being at El Bethel anymore and why. And I said, well, the difference in Bible authority. And somebody said, well, what do you mean Bible authority? And then we came to talk about baptism and different things like that. And I won't say it ruffled feathers, but you could see them starting to get a little disheveled, you know. talking about baptism. Now, I know there are cases where people are sick. Maybe they're in. The example I had from before was somebody said, well, I was holding a man in battle that was literally blown in half that wanted to be a Christian. He said, I couldn't tell him he couldn't be a Christian. I said, no, it's your job to tell him he can't be a Christian. That's between him and God in that situation. What do we know today? What do we know that what the Bible says for us to do today? What do we know for sure that it says? And one of the things it says is we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Do you ever run into this? This discussion with people?
Yeah, it's a constant thing. I mean, it's because Calvinism is so pervasive in the religious world today that they just think it's fact. But when you try to establish some kind of a biblical authority for it, it can't be found. But
yeah,
that doesn't really matter to a lot of people. But.
And biblical, you mentioned biblical authority again. Because that's really, and I don't want to oversimplify this either. I really, you know, if I go to any denomination, any splits that denominations have, any problems that occur in the church, every one of those things we trace back to Bible authority, and what has God said or not said. I said something to my son the other day about. Maybe somebody asked that I might get to preach at another church, because somebody said that they'd probably let me. And I said to Evan, I said, where would I start? He goes, Bible authority. He knew.
It's kind of been drummed in a little bit.
It is the absolute most essential understanding to read the Bible, I think, the way God meant for it to be read. Now, here's why I say that. And you go to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 12:32. Both of those verses say you don't add anything to God's word, you don't take away from it. Proverbs 35 and 6, Revelation 22:18-19, all say, look, you don't add to, you don't take away from what God has said. John 8:31-32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's kind of a limiting statement. The question for people to understand is, or the question we all have to answer, and we are going to have to come to some decision on this on our own, is how far off of that can we? Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth." How far outside of that can we step and still be okay? And I don't think most people are really thinking about that question.
I've asked that question on a couple like Facebook forums and stuff like that.
And
people don't want to answer that question.
Why not?
Because they don't want to admit that maybe they're farther than they should be.
They don't answer it?
Not very often. They won't say that there's actually a definite line where you have to, you know, if I step across this line, I've gone too far. And the example I always use is a lot of denominations are accepting homosexuality as not being sin anymore.
Yeah.
Probably 10 to 15, 20 years ago, there's probably no denomination would say that.
But
all of a sudden they are, because they're wanting to be politically correct and don't want to offend anybody, those kind of things. Which, you know, they think it's not loving to show somebody they might still be in their sins and those kind of things. But that's usually the example I use. You know, has this gone too far? And a lot of people will admit that's gone too far. I say, well, how far will you go?
Mm-hmm.
And they're not willing to see how far that boundary is.
Mm-hmm.
And I always say, well, isn't it better for us to be as close as possible to what the book says and not farther away?
What are some, maybe Matt can say some things about this too. What is it about baptism? What kind of problems do we have that cause people to not want to say baptism is essential for salvation? Because that's really the point of the question that was asked, if you want to say people receive the Holy Spirit. The point was to get to the discussion of, is baptism essential? Why do people refuse it?
Well, the thing I've heard is that, well, Christ did it all, so there's nothing I can do. And this goes back to Calvinism. Mm-hmm. I mean, and he did his part on the cross, but there's kind of a dual thing there. He's done his part. God's shown his grace through him. Mm-hmm. Doing that, you know, he didn't have to do that for us, but he did through his grace. And we have to do something on our part to accept that.
That's true. Matt, have you heard discussions about and people upset that baptism's essential? I mean, have you ever run into that?
I've not really had discussion on why people don't think it is, but the examples of having the Bible are of full immersion baptism.
Yes.
So which? Just looking at the Bible, what the example is of Christ being baptized, John the Baptist, and every example we have is a full immersion baptism. Yep.
Which goes back to the definition of the word, which we have to deal with as well. In classical Greek and Koine Greek, we get in all those different, you know, what it's like the word solo, you know, sing. In classical Greek meant with accompaniment. In Koine Greek, and any Greek lexicon will show you this, the word solo meant sing without instruments. That was the definition. The word changed meaning. So is the Bible written in classical Greek or Koine Greek? And so it's not hard to go back and see. Go back to the same language. What was baptism? What was baptizo?
Immersion.
If the people would just put immersion in the Bible rather than transliterated the word baptized, it would eliminate some of the problem. Because then you got to deal with the world. Well, what is baptism? Well, go back and see what it means. So if we can hammer this thing out all day, we literally could talk about this for hours. And to try to help people understand that but until people are willing to accept the Bible as the final word, it's not going to work.
Unless they accept that as authority, then
yes,
then my word is as good as your word.
Galatians 3:27, and we can read a few more just for the fun of it. I'm going to go to Galatians 3 and read verse 27, which is kind of interesting. If the people in Acts 10 were already saved when they were baptized, or before they were baptized, then why were they baptized to begin with? So you have to ask questions. Well, if you're already saved, then how do you deal with sin problem? If you haven't been baptized, what happened to your sin? But by definition, but what we've read in Acts 22:16, Paul was baptized to wash away his sins. And Acts 3:27, it says quite simply, For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, how do we get into Christ then?
We're baptized into Christ.
Isn't that interesting? And then you, when you get into that Galatians 2 verse 20, where it says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yeah, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave me. And all that. Well, how does that happen? How does it even start? We have to be baptized into Christ. You pulled a verse up. I see it's yellow on your screen over there.
Well, I had to find it on my screen so I could find it on my page. But back over in Acts chapter 4, when when John was trying to, or Peter was defending himself as far as healing a guy and those kind of things. And of course, it upset the religious leaders at the time. But verse 9 says, if we this day are judged to be a good deed, a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given unto man by which we must be saved. So we can only be saved through Christ. We only get into Christ through baptism. That was the connection I was trying to make there.
Yeah. And so when he says things like in John 8, if you'll abide in my words, you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. Luke 6:46. You know what that one's saying? I'll go back and read it. This is interesting. He just makes these statements once in a while. And people want Jesus to be this loving, all-loving being. And he is. But he also expects some things from us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Are the things he says, are those works?
I think so.
These same things, John 14... I'll just read a couple things. I've done this so many times on here. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And John 14:21 and 23. They all say the same. They just keep saying the same thing. Well, if doing what he says isn't essential to salvation, why did he say it?
You're just going to be saved just because he went to the cross.
So, if baptism isn't essential to salvation, since the Bible says that's the only way to get rid of our sins, to wash them away through baptism, if that's not essential, what else isn't that he said? If all scripture is inspired, which I think it is, what else can we cut out and say, I don't need that either?
Well, I saw an interesting thing the other day that someone went through, and to that point, was going through all the scriptures that just mentions repentance, and then say anything about belief or anything like that. Is repentance all we need, or is it just part of what we need?
Here's what I did during that Bible study in Salem. I listed hear, believe, repent, or confess and repent and be baptized. I said, where would you put salvation on this list? He drew the line under repentance. So to answer that question for them, if you repent, you're saved, you don't need anything else. Which means, you take Hebrews 10:24-25, talks about willful sin and not attending worship service, whatever, not forsaking the assembly, throw that one out the window. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, the new commandment I give you, love as I've loved. Throw that one out the window. What I did one night, and I shouldn't have done it. It wasn't my brightest moment. We were having a discussion one night about these things, and somebody was talking about how the Bible was obsolete, that you get into homosexuality, which, by the way, we're doing a show on homosexuality next week. I picked my Bible up, and I said, get your knife out and start cutting and give it back to me when you're done. And if that's what we're going to do with this, we're going to have to be willing to decide what's important and what's not.
And that's something that's been done in the past. Mm-hmm. There's a famous, I think it's true, might be more folklore than truth, but I think it's got truth to it, that Thomas Jefferson went through and took things out of his Bible that he didn't think should be there, and didn't agree with.
I can do that.
Now, people can do that all they want, but it's not going to change what it actually says.
Yeah, you can, so One of the verse about baptism too, which is interesting, in 1 Peter 3, and I know you know this verse, but I'm going to read it anyway because it's cool. 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That verse says, baptism, which now saves you. Now, here's the question we've got. I heard Sid Latham say one time in a sermon that obedience is grace. And he said it really loud so everybody could hear. I mean, like, really loud. Obedience is grace. What is that? What do you think that means? I've thought a little bit about that, but obedience is grace.
Well, I would say that it's God was gracious enough to give us the opportunity to obey Him to be reconciled back with Him.
And that's exactly what. And so now we've got to decide what is it we want to obey. Can we pick and choose? And here, folks, here's what you've got to decide for everybody: is the Bible inspired or not? We've had discussions. I've had discussions with people recently who think that there's more Bible yet to be found. Now, I'm not saying that they won't discover some documents that may be talking about or maybe even part of this. What I am going to say is that you won't find anything that doesn't teach any more than what we already have. That's not going to change a single thing. Otherwise, the Bible itself is not believable. When the Bible says that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we've referenced but not quoted, that all Scripture is inspired. I don't have the verse that maybe I should look it up that talks about the fact that it was once given for all. If all that is true, which part of it do we get to ignore because we don't like it? None of it. And so all of this discussion about baptism and who receives the Holy Spirit and not and all that kind of stuff really boils down again to Bible authority. What does the Bible say? And if we're not, folks, if you're not willing to take the Bible as the authority, there's no reason to just go do what you want to do. You're going to anyway.
I'm going to say, and basically that's what we're seeing in the religious world today.
Just go do it.
Whatever makes you feel good is good enough.
If you want to listen to somebody that I didn't really understand what the social gospel was very much until I got around some people of late who've been to church for a while but didn't really study the Bible. And I'm like, well, what did you hear from the pulpit? And they can't even answer the question. If that's what you want, you can have it. If that's the kind of teaching and the kind of people you want to be around, you can find them. The question you have to ask yourself is that where you really want to be? The one thing I've learned in the last year and a half, and I've had to hear, and somebody asked me the other day, yeah, but you believe that because that's the way you were taught. You believe what you believe because that's what you were taught and you just believed it. So I kind of had to the very, very best of my ability, take the blinders off and go back and restudy it all. And if you take the Bible when it says in Deuteronomy 2, verse 4, you don't add to the word, you don't take away from the word. Deuteronomy 12:32, don't add to it. That whole thing we've already been through. If you approach the Bible that way and you just read it for what it says, it's really hard to misunderstand what the Bible says.
Yeah, it's not like you always say. It's not brain science or brain surgery or whatever.
Here's the challenge we have. A lot of people have been coached to read the Bible a certain way. So here's what happened at that Bible. How much time? Oh my God! Look at the time.
We're almost done.
Let's go over to Mark real quick. I'm going to tell you what he did. So right after we talked about that verse there, and I got to get to my daughter has a. Their conference championship game today I've got to go to. No, I don't got to. I get to go to. Let's change that. I'm going to look at this. I'm going to show you what he did with this verse. Mark 16. And verse 16. Now, this is what he said. He went directly to this verse. Now, remember, we cannot add to the word. We cannot take. Let's just read it for what it says. Without coaching, It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, I've heard people read that, whoever is saved and is baptized, because they've been coached so much they can't read it the other way around. But it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He said that's not what that means. Because the second half of the verse, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. He says that second half of that verse qualifies the first part of that verse. Now, why does he say that? I don't have any idea.
You're going to say, I'm not sure about that.
I really, because here's what he says. He says that the belief there is the only thing that's essential, because the second half doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized is not saved. Let me ask you a question. If you study the Bible and you believe God and you follow His Word and you start believing, what are you going to do?
You're going to be baptized.
And if you don't believe, what are you not going to do?
You're not going to be baptized.
Folks, this is, again, it's not rocket science, but that's his circular argument he was using to disprove.
If you go around and you start grabbing hold of people who don't believe and start dunking them in water, all they're going to do is going to be wet.
I can do that.
It's still not going to be wet. They're still not going to be saved. This belief is a very important part of it, but it's...
So, I guess what I want people to be willing to do is lay aside all that pre-coaching, all that preconceived ideas and all that stuff, and just read it for the Bibles. And name of the show, just let the Bible speak. That's the only thing we can do, folks, to get to the right place. Now, have we had any comments or anything, disagreements, or anything on Facebook or anything needs to be addressed before we depart?
But Jennifer Farmer said June 1-3. Is that the first you're looking for?
Oh, yes, yeah, that is. Yeah. Who did that? Christina?
Yeah. My wife.
His lovely bride. Verse 3 of Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, it's... Folks, we've got to stop playing games.
It's not going to change.
God's word is not going to change. The world is not going to change enough to move past what God has said. It is not ever going to do that. And until we're willing to deal with it, honestly deal with these problems of these disagreements about nonsense, really, it's not going to make any difference. We can talk. If people aren't willing to accept the Bible as authority, we're wasting our time talking to them, because they can do whatever they want. Now, here's the book I wanted. This book, I'll watch the movie, The Case for Christ, with that Lee Strobel. Good movie.
Good movie. I saw that.
Here's the book. I'm going to recommend it. I'm not trying to make money off books here, folks. Get this book and read it.
I've actually had started reading that book before I saw the movie, but I haven't finished it.
If you haven't read that, what he does is go through and he tries from every angle to prove that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be.
He tries to debunk the resurrection, basically.
He couldn't do it. He went through the three questions we got to ask are about Jesus. Is was he insane? Was he a liar? Or was he who he claimed to be? Those are only three options. He was not, if he wasn't who he claimed, he was not a good man if he wasn't the Messiah.
Yeah.
He was not a good teacher if he wasn't. I don't want to hear that nonsense. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or who he's claimed to be. He answers all that in this book. The movie's good, but not nearly as detailed as the book.
The book's obviously probably more in detail, because
so
every book is.
If you have questions about whether the Bible's authentic and where it came from, there's a chapter about that. If you have questions about whether Jesus was crazy or not, there's a chapter about that. If there's a chapter about whether Jesus really believed who he claimed he was, if he really believed that, it's in there. Get that book and read it. If you don't want to buy one, call me. I'll send you mine. But do some of this research and try to find out whether the Bible is really what it claims to be. Spend some time and learn. There is not a more important thing we can do. It is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential we come to a decision about what God is, who God is, and what He said. It's the most important decision we can make. It's more important than our wife, who we marry, what our jobs we have, where we choose to live. It's the most important decision we can make. And until we're willing to do that, we're done. We're out of time. Close it out. What do you want to say? How do you want to close this thing?
Well, what we've been saying is, you know, we have to see that the Bible is the authority we have to go by. We can't do our own think-sos and, well, my feelings are this or my feelings are that. Well, you can have your feelings, but it really doesn't matter. Does it correspond with what the Bible says? So.
Excellent. Matt, thank you for being here. The hour went fast. Come back next week. We'll do another talk. I appreciate everybody. I love everybody. Folks, we just want to do what's right. I don't want to be wrong. I know you don't want to be wrong. Matt doesn't want to be wrong.
Because wrong is going to be have some very serious consequences after this life's over. So.
All right, with that...
Well, appreciate it. Finally got to be here anyway.
Oh, I'm glad you didn't decide to go camping this morning.
15 degrees, I don't think I will.
Yeah, but anyway, God bless you all. Again, if you have questions or concerns, call me, email me, text me, get a hold of Matt or somebody, send a message. If I said something wrong, correct it. We'll see you back next week. Thank you all very much.